makes you long for heaven, doesn't it? When we'll all see Him in perfect glory and worship Him without end in absolute perfection. Until then, we have the church, we have one another, all the blessings that the Lord has chosen in His infinite wisdom to leave with us. It is good to see all of you. Welcome to Bethany Community Fellowship. If you're visiting with us, I do invite you to record your visit. There's a box in the foyer with some cards. You can take one of those cards, fill it out, slip it in the box there. That'll allow me to send you a note of thanks for being with us and tell you a little bit more about our fellowship. Casey told us about a number of things that are going on this month as 2023 is in full swing now. We have a number of things that are designed, as he mentioned, to help you grow in your faith. The church is a corporate gathering. We are a corporate body. We have things that are designed to get you together so that you can be who you are, be who the Lord has made you to be, and use your gifts to build up one another. That is how the church grows. We know that the Lord has ordained to grow His church. He said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of death will not prevail against it. So we're thankful to be part of what the Lord is doing here at Bethany Community Fellowship. And we want to share that with you because we believe that the Lord is doing a good work here. And we want you to be part of that for your blessing and for our blessing as well as you function the Lord, how the Lord has made you to be. I do want to spend a couple of moments in prayer before we open the Word. We have a number of folks in our fellowship who are dealing with the challenges of life in a fallen world, the physical limitations, physical things, emotional things, spiritual things. We want to be sensitive to that. So the Lord has given us the indwelling Holy Spirit who makes our prayers acceptable before the throne of God. He has invited us to come. We don't come flippantly. Hebrews 4 says that we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's amazing, isn't it? Our God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, had no sin. And yet He went to the cross for us to give us the gift of His righteousness. But He says that we are to draw near to the throne of grace because of what the Lord Jesus has done. We are to draw near with confidence. That isn't flippantly. We don't come into the Lord's presence as if we're having a party. We enter reverently, respectfully, but we enter as His children whom He desires to hear from. Not because we tell Him things He doesn't already know, but because He wants us to formulate our prayers and lift them to Him as one who is able to answer prayer and who will indeed do that. So let's do that. Let's go before the Lord and lift our needs to Him. Father, thank You for the blessing that You've given us of coming before Your throne. Thank You that You have sent Your Holy Spirit who has made us new, who has brought us into the body of Christ, making us one with one another, making us Your children. We thank You that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, we can lift our prayers, knowing that He will take our prayers and make them acceptable before Your throne. Lord, thank You that You know our needs. We thank You for those in our midst who have need of prayer. We ask that You would strengthen each one, that You would be with each one. Lord, we know that You have ordained through the use of trials to purify our faith. We pray for those who are enduring trials and ask that You would remind them that we have an advocate in heaven, that these trials are not a result of happenstance, they're not a result of chance, but they are given to us by You to walk through with You to purify our faith. Lord, I pray that You would continue Your work of sanctification in each and every life through these manifold trials. Thank You that one day, Lord, trials will be no more, weeping will be no more, sin will be no more when we see You face to face. Lord, until that day, we pray that You would keep us faithful. Help us to pray for one another because we know, as You say in Galatians 6, that as we do that, as we bear one another's burdens, we do actually fulfill the law of Christ. So we pray for our brothers and sisters and ask that You would be with them, that You would meet their needs. Lord, we know that the greatest need that we have is to be free of sin and to walk in holiness. And so we pray that you would help each one endure the trial in your strength for your glory. We pray that you'd continue your good work among us in your precious name. And now, Lord, as we come to the opening of your word, we do ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Lord, you have ordained through the preaching of your word to save those whom you will save, to sanctify us as your people. Lord, I pray that you would speak through your word, that you would keep us free from distraction, that you would grant authority from your throne for the benefit of your saints and for the glory of your word. In your holy and precious name, we pray these things. Amen. Isaiah the prophet was unique among all of the Old Testament prophets. His name means "the Lord is salvation." He is quoted directly in the New Testament over 65 times, which is more often than any other Old Testament prophet. Not only that, but God gave him a very, very long ministry. Isaiah ministered from 739 to 686 BC. That's a period of 53 years. During that time, God gave Isaiah messages for the people of his own day. God gave him prophecies of the future coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, including his preexistence, his virgin birth, and his divine nature. God gave him prophecies of the Lord's first coming, and he gave him prophecies of the Lord's second coming, which presumably are future to our own day. They may not be, but we'll continue on. But the point is, God gave Isaiah a very, very full range of prophetic truth. Tradition records that Isaiah met his death at the hands of the wicked king Manasseh, who had him sawn in two with a wooden sword or wooden saw. The writer to the Hebrews, in a possible reference to this event, mentions that there were those who were sawn in two. In Hebrews 11:37. What is certainly true of Isaiah is recorded in the next verse of Hebrews 11, verse 38. He was a man of whom the world was not worthy. One of the most significant prophecies that God gave to Isaiah comes in Isaiah 53. Listen as I read the last three verses of that chapter, verses 10 to 12. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore our sin, the sin of many, and interceded for the transgressors." Notice there that the prophet speaks of the voluntary atoning work of the Lord and the fact that he will see his offspring and will be satisfied in them. These are the two truths, are the very truths at the heart of our passage as we work our way through the book of Romans chapter 8 this morning. Remember that before the holidays, we had started into Romans 8. We're studying the first four verses of that chapter, and if you have your copy of the Word of God, I would invite you to turn to Romans chapter 8, and I will reread Romans 8 verses 1 to 4 to refresh your thinking in that passage. Romans 8, verses 1 to 4. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, because it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in this passage, I want to take just a few minutes to remind you of where we've been. Remember that verses 1 to 4 provide us with four elements of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Remember that these four elements are vindication, verse 1, justification, verse 2, substitution, verse 3, and sanctification, verse 4. We saw in verse 1, as we looked at vindication, the fact that there is absolutely no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Remember that Paul starts this verse with the word therefore, and I told you when we looked at that he goes all the way back to the middle of chapter 3 to show that even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, because of our union with Jesus Christ in His birth, death, and resurrection, there is absolutely now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We are entirely vindicated by the work of Christ. That took us to verse 2, where we saw the second element, justification. Here Paul, remember, speaks of two laws, and we define the laws that he speaks of as universal principles of operation. He speaks of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus and the law of sin and death. Paul makes the all-important point that on the basis of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, those who trust in Him are credited with actually having met all of the requirements of God's law. We talked further about the fact that the gift of faith and the gift of repentance are gifts that God gives to the sinner as He draws the sinner to Himself. That brings us to verse 3 and the third element of the work of Christ on our behalf, substitution. Look at verse 3. The text reads this way, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." Paul starts out here, he says, "For what the law could not do." Having spoken in verse 2 of the two universal principles of operation, Paul returns to a brief discussion of the law of Moses here in verses 3 and 4. Notice the word law in your Bible is capitalized, and that is to show that it is the law of Moses that is under discussion. But there's a limitation to the law of God. Look at verse 3. It says, "weak as it was through the flesh." The law here is described as weak, a word that means impotent or powerless. But notice, there's nothing wrong with the law of God. Paul's point in saying that the law is weak is to say that God never intended His law to be the means of justifying a person before God. That's the limitation. Paul's consistent view of the law of God, remember, is that the law is good. Let me remind you of what he said in Romans 7, verse 12. Romans 7, verse 12 says, "So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." There's nothing wrong with the law of God. It's not lacking. Paul says here, the law of God is impotent. That's powerless. It's powerless if one seeks to use the law as a means of earning favor with God by keeping the law. That is impossible. God never intended His law to be a means of justification. Paul was very clear about this as he wrote to the believers in Galatia. He wrote to them in these very clear terms in Galatians 3:10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law to perform them.'" So what Paul says here is if you're going to approach the law of God as a means of earning righteousness before Him, what you need to pursue is personal, perfect, perpetual obedience. In order to earn favor by keeping the law, you have to do all of the law, all of the time, without leaving anything out, without any violation at all. And that is, as you know, absolutely impossible. That's the reason why the one who tries to do that is under a curse, because it can't be done. Look at verse 3, "weak as it was through the flesh." The flesh here is a reference to our physical existence as opposed to the immaterial part of us. The fact that we have a corporeal, physical existence as opposed to our spirit or our soul, the immaterial part of us. I'm going to talk more about that in verse 4. But the reason why no law keeping can ever earn favor with God is because the flesh is weak. This is true of the Mosaic law, as Paul makes it very clear here. It's also true of any law keeping approach to the Christian life. Listen to Colossians 2, verses 20 to 23. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, all of which refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and the traditions of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So having a behavior-centered approach to the Christian life, following an external system of rules and regulations saying, do this, don't do that, will never produce spiritual maturity. Why? Paul tells us here, it's because that kind of thing never gets to the heart. That kind of thing has no power to subdue the fallen nature of humanity. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. What you do does matter. Some people wrongly assume that since nothing they ever did contributed to their salvation, and nothing they can ever do will result in the loss of salvation, and the fact that the Lord is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins when we confess our sins, people put those three things together and wrongly conclude, what I do therefore doesn't matter. It doesn't have any bearing on my life. That is absolutely not true. Nothing could be further from the truth. Because when the Lord saved you, He raised you to new life in Christ. He gave you a brand new nature. He started on the inside, gave you a new nature, and as an expression of that new nature, you have a desire, a compulsion to please the Lord, to live in a way that is consistent with His Word. We even saw that in 1 Samuel 15. To obey is better than sacrifice. The highest form of worship is obedience to the Lord. Not external in the flesh, internal obeying the Lord because of the expression that it is of your new nature in Christ. We see to walk in holiness is an expression then of your new nature in Christ. And without that genuine holy desire, it is doubtful that you're a new creature in Christ. This is universal among all of those who truly know the Lord. Now, I'll talk more about that, the outworking of your new nature in Christ when we get to verse 4. But we're not there yet. We have a lot more to do in unpacking the rest of verse 3. Having stated the true nature of the problem, Paul adds an emphatic explanation at the end of the statement, weak as it was through the flesh. Look at the very next word there. He says, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Now, I need to tell you, did is not in the text. It is inserted for smoothness of translation and for understanding. What Paul says is, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, then he says, God. It's an exclamation. He says, God did this. What the law could never do, God intervened and He did it. In the middle of verse 3, God Himself intervened and did what otherwise could never have been done. What did He do? Look at the verse. Verse 3, sending His own Son. God intervened and did what could not be done by any other means by sending His own Son. The word own there is very important. It speaks of the very special relationship that it was altogether unique between Father and Son. The fact that God sent His Son is proof of the seriousness of sin, the seriousness of the problem that God was dealing with. He sent His own Son. He didn't send anyone else. He didn't send an angel. He didn't send another being, another moral creature. He sent His very own Son. In the whole universe, there was one individual who was His own Son. And that is the one whom God sent to be our representative. We'll talk more about that. The word here, sending His own Son, speaks of detaching an official representative with a very specific purpose in mind. He's going to tell us immediately what that purpose is. Look at the rest of verse 3. He unfolds the purpose in three phrases, each of which focuses on the reason Jesus stepped out of eternity and into time. Look at the first phrase, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Likeness speaks of form or appearance. It is the fact that Jesus shared our human nature. Paul's point is to emphasize that Jesus came to earth and perfectly identified with our humanity. He took on all of our limitations, all of our weaknesses. He had bypassed the curse, so He had no sin nature. But other than that, He took on everything that it meant to be human. This is God. This is God who lived with the Father, face-to-face fellowship, John 1:1, who stepped out of eternity into time, taking on a fully human nature for the purpose of reconciling us to God. He took on that nature and He came to earth to reveal the Father and to be the sacrifice for sin. Paul's point again here is that Jesus fully identified with our human nature, with our weakness, with our limitations. If we had time, I would take you through some instances in Jesus' earthly ministry where it's very clear that He had limitations. It was also very clear that He used His divine resources when it was in keeping with the Father's will. That would be an interesting study if you want to go through the Gospels and look at those two realities. The expression sinful flesh, when He says here in verse 3, it was through the flesh, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That requires a word of explanation. The expression sinful flesh is literally flesh of sin. The close association of our physical nature with sin because of its weakness. I've made this point several times, and I don't want you to miss it. The flesh is not sinful. Our physical bodies are not sinful in and of themselves. They are weak. And because they are weak, they become the gate of temptation. They become how this fallen world enters into us. And because of the close relationship between the weakness of the flesh and sin, Paul calls it the flesh of sin here. But this does not mean that the flesh is sinful. The clear teaching of Scripture is that Jesus Christ, in His incarnation, in His humanity, was completely sinless. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that Jesus knew no sin. Hebrews 7:26 indicates that Jesus, again, in the incarnation, in His humanity, was holy, innocent, undefiled, and separated from sinners. It can't be any clearer. The emphasis here is Jesus' full identification with our human nature without bearing our sin nature. Jesus was holy, separate, undefiled, separate from sinners. He couldn't have been separate from sin if the flesh was sinful. The flesh is not sinful. Jesus came, first of all, as I said, in the likeness of sinful flesh. The second phrase here in verse 3 is, look at it, as an offering for sin. As an offering for sin. The words as an offering should be in italics in your translation because, again, that's not in the text. Jesus came for sin, concerning sin or about sin. He came to earth to deal with sin. The words as an offering are inserted for smoothness of reading and understanding. But Jesus came to earth concerning sin or about sin. That's the purpose for which Jesus came. He came with the express purpose as God's official representative to deal fully and finally with our sin problem. People have lots and lots of problems. The number one problem is the sin problem, because the sin problem is what determines one's eternal destiny. That's why Jesus came to deal with that problem. He didn't come for any other reason. Jesus in Himself, of Himself, came as the final offering for sin. According to John 1, verse 29, Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Hebrews 10, verse 5 makes it clear that the astounding reality that the whole purpose of the incarnation of the Son of God was that He might serve as the final sacrifice for sin. So Jesus came, first of all, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Secondly, He came for sin, concerning or about sin. Thirdly, look at verse 3, He condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh. The verb to condemn here means to pronounce judgment upon. And the tense of the verb indicates a full, complete, and final condemnation. There is nothing more to be done other than the actual destruction of sin itself, which will happen in eternity future. But Jesus condemned sin in the flesh. As He walked among us, He brought condemnation, He brought judgment and condemnation to sin. Sin is a defeated enemy. Here we have, in the last part of verse 3, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. And I want to take just a minute and help you understand the full implication of this substitutionary atonement. By atonement, we're talking about the means by which a fallen sinful creature is reconciled to an infinitely holy God. As Romans 8:3 clearly states, in all three of these phrases that we just looked at, sin is the issue at hand. How can fallen, sinful human beings be reconciled, be brought back into a right relationship with an infinitely holy Creator? And atonement involves the removal of guilt and the turning away of God's wrath, His holy anger against sin. So when we describe Jesus' atonement, we can describe it in three terms. It was vicarious, it was penal, and it was substitutionary. When we describe Jesus' atonement as vicarious, we mean specifically that Jesus took someone else's place. He did not suffer for His own sin. 1 Peter 3:18 says this, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Peter says, the just for the unjust. Jesus was the absolutely just one. He was the one who had perfect, sinless righteousness. He didn't go to the cross for His own sins. He was the just one who died for the unjust. We had no righteousness in and of ourselves. None at all. Nothing which would commend us to God. God is the one who intervened and sent His Son, who was the completely just and righteous one, who became the final sacrifice for sin. He took our place, absorbing the wrath of God and exhausted the wrath of God on our behalf. That's what we mean when we speak of Christ's atonement as being vicarious. The second term that we use is penal. And by that, we mean that Jesus on the cross suffered the penalty that was rightly due to us as His people. Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 5 makes this crystal clear. Let me read it to you. Isaiah 53, 3 through 5. "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised. We did not esteem Him. Surely," and here it is, "our griefs He has borne, our sorrows He has carried, and we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell on Him, and by His scourging we are healed. You see it there. Our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities. That is what was in view. That's why Jesus came. It wasn't for Himself. He went to the cross to take care of sin. God's absolute justice and infinite holiness are in view here. The just penalty for sin had to be paid. God cannot and simply will not look the other way. He will not wink at sin. He said the penalty for sin is death. That penalty had to be paid. That's the very reason for the cross in the first place. It's the reason why God the Father turned away from His very own Son, in whom He was well pleased, by the way, on the cross. You'll remember that on the cross, when Jesus hung on the cross, from noon to three, darkness fell over the whole land as the Father turned away from His own Son. Matthew 27:45-46 says, at 3 p.m., at the end of that time, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Why indeed? There was something taking place in the spiritual realm, beloved, that you and I will never understand. We will never comprehend what took place in the spiritual realm between noon and 3 p.m. on the day that Jesus died. Why indeed? As proof of the penalty, that the penalty of sin had been paid, I want to take you to Luke 23:46, which was at 3 p.m., Jesus cried out this way. He said, My Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit. Notice what's happened. We have gone from the more impersonal and distant, my God, to the intimate, My Father. The penalty had been paid. God's wrath had been fully poured out. God's wrath against sin had been fully poured out and exhausted, and the relationship between Father and Son had been restored. That is proof that God the Father accepted the sacrifice of His own Son. The third term that we use to describe the atonement that Christ made on the cross is substitutionary. Not only was it vicarious, not only was it penal, it was also substitutionary. What Jesus suffered, He suffered in our place. That's why He had to be fully and truly human. If Jesus were not fully human in every respect, He could not have suffered as our substitute. He could not have suffered in our place. Peter makes this very important point in 1 Peter 2:24. Let me read it to you. 1 Peter 2:24, and He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. That last statement of 1 Peter 2:24, by His wounds you were healed, he's quoting Isaiah 53 that we just read. So these are the monumentally significant truths bound up in the biblical understanding of Jesus' work of atonement on the cross. It was vicarious, it was penal, and it was substitutionary. This brings us to verse 4 of Romans 8. So far, we've seen these elements of the work of Christ on our behalf. Vindication, verse 1. Justification, verse 2. Substitution, verse 3. This brings us to the fourth and final element of Christ's work on our behalf. You see it there in verse 4. That work is sanctification. Look at Romans 8, verse 4. The text reads this way. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now I'm going to take just a few minutes this morning and talk about this all-important matter of sanctification, because sanctification of the believer is the rest of Paul's focus throughout the rest of Romans 8. So we'll be talking about that in the weeks to come. But I want you to notice here the first two words in verse 4, so that. That introduces the divine purpose behind what Jesus accomplished on the cross. The very clear implication here is that sanctification necessarily follows justification. Another way to say that, you cannot have justification without sanctification. You cannot have a new creature in Christ going through life not being sanctified. Sanctification necessarily follows justification. Paul says that as a direct result of Christ's work on the cross, look at verse 4, the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The verb here, might be fulfilled, indicates that it is not we ourselves who are doing the work. It is God working in us through the person of the Holy Spirit who indwells each and every believer who is doing this work of sanctification, who is working in us so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled. Notice where it's fulfilled. It's fulfilled in us. In the Lord's people, the requirement of the law is met because of the Spirit of God working in the life of the believer. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit, again, who indwells each and every true believer, that the requirements of God's law are actually met. Us is further defined here in verse 4. Look at the verse, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The metaphor of walking here refers to the daily details of your life. How do you walk? You walk one step at a time. Progress is slow. That's the point of walking. It deals with the daily details, the minutiae of how you live your life in a fallen world. How you live your life as a child of God with a nature created after the likeness of God Himself. This is what you do on a daily basis. These are all the things you do Monday morning when you get up. You go through the routine. You don't even think about it. This is how you walk. And how do we walk? We don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's a sense in which you are in the flesh, meaning that you have an earthly, corporeal, physical existence in a physical world. 2 Corinthians 10:3, Paul says this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." Paul says, we walk in the flesh. We have a fleshly, corporeal, physical existence. That is not all of our nature. We know that. We have a spiritual nature united with a physical nature. That is a human being. At death, the physical nature is separated from the spiritual nature. Death is not a cessation of anything. It's not a cessation of life. It's a separation. It's a separation of the physical nature from the spiritual nature. But we have this corporeal existence. Romans 9:5, Paul says that there's a sense in which Christ can be known according to the flesh, according to His physical existence. Romans 9:5, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. So although we have a physical existence, although that is real, we live in a physical world, that is real, we don't walk according to the flesh, we walk according to the Spirit. You will continuously be manifesting the power of the Holy Spirit as you walk through this life on a daily, moment-by-moment basis. I want to just kind of make this a little more clear for you. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 talks about what the Spirit does in the life of every one of His children. Let me read those verses for you. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And then he says, against such things there is no law. Why is there no law against such things? Because this is the character of Christ. This is what the Spirit of God does in the life of every single child of God. When you came to Christ, God made you part of His body by sending the Holy Spirit to take a permanent residence in you, to seal you for the day of redemption. When you actually see Christ face to face, you have the Holy Spirit who is indwelling you and leading you. And this is what the Spirit of God does in every single life. This is the ninefold description of the work of the Spirit. He gradually, day by day, event by event, forms in you the character of Christ. By the infinite power of the Holy Spirit, as He works this out in each and every one of His children. Seeing these character qualities being formed in you is a clear evidence that you are in fact a new creature in Christ and that the Spirit of God is working in your life. Ephesians 5:18 and following is another clear description of the person in whom the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is powerfully at work. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks in all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." He says here, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation." That's a word that means reckless senselessness. He says, but literally, be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. Yield to the work of the Spirit in your life. That's what it's talking about. And he says, how can you tell when someone is genuinely filled with the Spirit? He gives us five evidences here, and I want to just kind of go through them quickly. There are five ways that God says you can tell when this person is filled with the Spirit. When a person is living under the power of the Holy Spirit, when we are walking according to the Holy Spirit, here's what happens. First of all, in words you speak. You speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You're going to be speaking the Word of God to one another as you speak the truth in love. This characterizes the fellowship of the saints. Secondly, you'll have the joy and rejoicing in everything, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. That isn't speaking of physical singing. That is what flows from the heart of a person who is spiritually fulfilled. A person who is spiritually filled with the Spirit, seeks to express that in song, a song to the Lord. We are singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Thirdly, you'll be genuinely thankful in each and every occasion, no matter what happens. In each circumstance, always giving thanks in all things. That's challenging, isn't it? You can tell how much the Spirit of God is controlling your life when in every circumstance you are thankful. Because you know that God is in that circumstance. He hasn't left you to yourself. He is working to make you more like Christ. The fourth way that you know this is genuine humility, which shows up in submitting to one another. Be subject to one another. This is preferring one another in love. And again, it's how the fellowship of the saints works. We are to defer to one another. We are to submit to one another. That humility is an outworking of the Spirit of God. When somebody doesn't submit to others around them naturally, it's because they're operating according to the flesh, not according to the Spirit. There's a fifth characteristic here. All of this will be done in the fear of Christ. In other words, you'll have a sincere fear of the Lord, a healthy holding of the Lord in such high regard that you're careful not to displease Him in any way. This isn't a cringing fear that one might experience walking down the streets of New York City and somebody threatens you. That's not this kind of fear. This is a reverence, a holy fear of the Lord, because the Lord is great and mighty, and He is your Father, and you do not want to displease Him in any way. This is what your life will look like if you are walking according to the Spirit. This process of being gradually, day by day, minute by minute, through all of the experiences of your life, being conformed to the character of Christ is what we refer to as progressive sanctification. I want to bring to your mind two specific scriptures that talk about this process of progressive sanctification. 2 Corinthians 3:18. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." Paul says, beholding as in a mirror. Mirrors in Paul's day were very different than mirrors in our day. They didn't have glass that were coated with a reflective material. A mirror in Paul's day was a piece of polished metal. So in order to get, you didn't have a very clear image. And that reflects the understanding that we have of the glory of the Lord right now. It's not very clear. But Paul's point is, one day it will be crystal clear. As sanctification continues, as you submit to the Lord and acknowledge His work in everything in your life, and He forms the character of Christ in you, you become a clearer and clearer reflection of the character of the Lord Jesus. That is what's at stake. That's what's going on. That's the point in all the things that are happening. Philippians 1:6 is the other verse that I want to bring to your attention as we talk about this progressive sanctification. Philippians 1:6. Paul writes this, "For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." That is His promise. That is God's commitment to continue to work all things for the sanctification of His people and manifesting His own glory as He conforms His children, you, to the more and more perfect image of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's image is perfect. He is working to conform you more and more to that perfect standard. The Lord began that work of progressive sanctification the moment He saved you. The moment He gave to you the gift of faith and the gift of repentance, drew you to Himself, opened your eyes to His glory, and gave you an understanding of the gospel, and you turned from sin to embrace Him by faith. That's when the process of progressive sanctification began. And it has continued every single moment of every single day up to the present day. And He has promised to never stop that process until you see Him face to face and are presented before Him in perfect glory. That is what's going on. I want to conclude this morning where we began. I want to take you back to the prophecy of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53:10. Do you now see why the prophet says in verse 10, "He will see His offspring, He will prolong His days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand." What's God's good pleasure? The good pleasure is that He is redeeming His elect, whom He has chosen before the beginning of time, and saving them, and putting His Holy Spirit within them, and sanctifying them moment by moment, making them more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That is God's promise. That is what the prophet Isaiah has in mind when he says the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. The Lord will not fail. He will bring to full and perfect glory every one of His children. And Isaiah 53:11 says, as a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. God the Father has purposed to redeem a humanity and progressively make us more like Jesus Christ so that in eternity we will be perfected in the image of Christ and spend all eternity worshiping and praising and glorifying the Lord. That is the point. That is the plan. That is what God is doing. That is the end point of your progressive sanctification. Let's pray and thank the Lord for our time. Lord, what do we say as we grasp these momentous truths? The truth of Your atonement, the work on the cross, and the truth that You are working in our lives as a result of making us new in You to make us like You in our character. Lord, help us to rejoice in that. Help us to desire that more than anything else in life, that we would be more and more like You, to reflect Your glory and to live in the way that You've called us to live. Lord, thank You that we now come to the celebration of communion, that ordinance which You've given to us as a reminder to help us in these days, to help us as a church to remember, to examine ourselves, and to do what You've called us to do. Lord, we pray that You'd be blessed. We pray that You would encourage us and strengthen us as we come to the table now. In Your precious name, amen.